First in mind, I want to do something different than what we normally do on Thursday night. We live in a world where religions are rampant. There's a different religion for any type of lifestyle that you can have. So this evening, I want to go through the book of Ephesians and look at what we can learn from them. Look at what religious errors can be refuted by Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians is rich in theological content. It is a masterpiece of doctrinal and practical instruction. If a person were to read the book of Ephesians 1,000 times, the next time they opened it, new information could be uncovered. And there are many people who wonder, what must I do to become a Christian? What must I do to be saved? There are many theories out there, and people simply become confused of what they must do. So, thinking about these things, what is the best answer we could give to somebody if that question was asked of us? What must I do to be saved? If you know me well, I like things to be simple. I'm not very smart. So the best answer I would give to somebody is go to the Bible. Open the Bible, see what the New Testament Christians were doing in the first century, do exactly what they're doing. Ephesians refutes many commonly taught ancient and modern religious errors. We're going to look at some of those this evening. And using the Bible as our guide, we can learn from the Ephesians. So in this sermon, we will examine several errors that are corrected by Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This evening, we will look at denominationalism. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 4 there. Most denominational people believe that a person has a right to join the church of their choice. They believe that anywhere you can join there if it's what you want to join. And this concept was not taught by any apostle of Christ, nor did it ever enter into the mind of God. In the Ephesian letter, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you are called on one hope of your calling. Brothers and sisters, one is one more than zero, or one less than two. It is singular. It is one body. Christ is to be in his body. This signifies unity. You think about what Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church. Paul identifies this body as a congregation which is his body. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 beginning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is composed of Christians, individual members of Christ. You see, denominationalism resents this concept of the one church religion and believes everyone has many options and choices to choose the church to be joined. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I hope you have your fingers ready this evening. We'll be flipping through our Bibles quite often. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4 beginning. The Apostle Paul says this. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul is addressing the use of spiritual gifts and the division that's going on between them. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on to say in verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. This body is one body, is a union of believers in Christ, fellowship with one another in an organic, spiritual, living body. And this body is animated and given life by Christ and directing the church into the ways of men away from what the Bible has to say only leads to its own destruction. Denominationalism is not taught in Holy Scripture. The next point this evening is a concept of Calvinism. And one of the many tenets of Calvinism is the idea that sin is something that we are born with. Sin is something that is inherited. Calvinists teach and believe that human beings are born with a sinful nature. But Paul informed the believers in Ephesus that sin is a result from their practice, not their birth. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by children of wrath, by nature, even as the rest. he is discussing here how they lived, not how they were born. In verse 3, he says that they were by nature children of wrath. Think about that word nature. It's the Greek word phusis. And it does not refer to a birth date, but it refers to a mode of feeling and acting by which long habit has become nature. According to Thayer's Greek and English Lexicon on page 660, the context confirms Thayer's comment. Phusis connotes, and this is a condition that is the way the Ephesians formerly lived, and the way they formerly thought, and the way they formerly acted. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at verse 4 beginning. And behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Skip down to verse 18 of Ezekiel 18. As for his father, because he practices extortion, robbed his brother, and did not do what was good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all the statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Let's read the first two verses of that chapter. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face, that he does not hear. Again, emphasizing that this is something that we do after practice, not something that we are born into. Let's look at another interesting concept. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, the disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in verse 3, Jesus says this, of Matthew 18, truly I say to you, unless you are converted or become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 14. Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. If we were born depraved, if we were born in sin, if it was inherited to us, how can Jesus talk about these children being born into the kingdom? Coming to him, that the kingdom belongs to such as these. Infants are safe until they reach the age of accountability, as we talked about, when they know that they are responsible for their own sins. What about Christ? Was Christ born with a sinful nature? He was broken in flesh just like a man, according to Galatians chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. He had flesh and blood just like the rest of us. Did he have a sinful nature? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we are made in the image of God. Does God have a sinful nature? Acts chapter 17, and verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and verse 7, when we die, we return to dust to go back to the Creator who made us. This is developed as a result of their manner of living, which was like the others around them. See, Calvinists speak too much in this verse and insist that nature always refers to the natural state of birth and that man is totally depraved by heredity. Look with me at Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Look at what Paul argues here with the Romans. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Paul here argues that the Gentiles did by nature that which was good. But they did not have the law to know what was good. So if we're by nature sinful, how could these Gentiles do these things? We are separated by our sins, and when we are dead to sin in baptism, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, we are separated from sin to God. It's a matter of practice, not a matter of birth. Moving on this evening, let's talk about the concept of faith only and Graceland. The Methodist discipline and the Baptist manners affirm that a person is justified by faith alone and grace alone. They affirm exactly what Paul denies. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves as a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast." Since salvation is by grace through faith, it is by neither one alone. It is not by grace alone, it is not by faith alone. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Let's look at some things that James has to say about the very same concept. James chapter 2 and verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith and has no works? Can that faith save him?" Skip down to verse 24 of James chapter 2. "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Furthermore, the Ephesian letter, Paul attributes their salvation to other elements. And wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "Through Christ's blood and through the word of truth, the good news of their salvation," in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And he talks about we have salvation through Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. In Paul's mind, people are not saved by anyone or anything alone. Several factors contribute to salvation from sin. Moving on this evening, let's talk about United Pentecostalism. United Pentecostalism. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. United Pentecostalism teaches that there is one person in the Godhead, and namely that person is Jesus. But look what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's get down to verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1. "In him, after you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." There in that first chapter, we see all three mentioned. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul also said that there is one Spirit. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you recall, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, "One God and Father was over all, through all, and in all." The Godhead consists of three distinct individuals. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Further emphasizing the concept of three individuals in the Godhead, not just one. Matthew chapter 3, we'll look at the example of Jesus at his baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, beginning. "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Let's go over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, when Jesus gives out his great commission to his disciples. And he says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Furthermore, Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, if you will. The Apostle Paul says this, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord for dying for us, and the love for sending the Son of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which he gives us on the instructions on how to be saved, be with you all." We'll stop there for now. But also, Peter talks about the same thing in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Three distinct individuals in the Godhead. Furthermore, let's talk about Seventh-day Adventism. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 15. Seventh-day Adventism believe that the Old Testament law regulating the Sabbath day is still binding, something that we still need to be practicing. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. To abolish something is to make null or void, to be inoperative or no longer mandatory. It is useless. Christ nailed the old law to the cross. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 through 22 and Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, the law that contained the Sabbath day regulation has been nullified, termified. It is useless. It is no longer binding. And it's interesting that 9 out of the 10 commandments of the Old Testament were carried over into the New Testament. But the only one that wasn't was the binding of the seventh day of Sabbath. Let's look at premillennialism this evening. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. One of the elements of the premillennial doctrine is that Christ came to establish the kingdom of God, but the Jews rejected him, thwarted his plan, and the church was established as a substitute until the thousand-year reign on earth was accomplished. Then the kingdom of God would be established. But look what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul said the assembly, the congregation of God, was a result of divine plan. Before the ages even started, it was the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The establishment of the Lord's congregation was no afterthought. It was God's plan before the ages began. Turn with me to John chapter 17, and notice what Jesus says there in verse 4. John chapter 17 and verse 4. Jesus is talking about the work that he came to do for God. And it says there in John chapter 17 and verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Christ did exactly what God wanted him to do. He established his church, and he talked about it in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I glorified you in this, having given me what you wanted me to do. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 with me. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, inexhaustible, unfathomable, unlimited wisdom, which rich right underlies the existence of Christ's body, the church. The manifestation of his wisdom in the church has always been a part of God's plan. From the beginning to the future, this was in God's plan. Again, Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. Going on this evening, let's talk about religious institutionalism. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. One of the religious, only one religious society has any right to exist by divine decree, according to God's word. And no human religious institutions, regardless of how worthy their aims, or the end does not justify the means, has the right to change the mission of the Lord's congregation by preaching the good news of salvation, which is found in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The church brings glory to God as we demonstrate his manifold wisdom in the way that he wants us to. You know the threefold work of the church. One of them is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Edification, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. In love. You talk about evangelism. That is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. In Paul's eyes, the church of Christ is the only thing that can carry out his message of salvation. You talk about benevolence, which is found in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, where the widows were getting neglected in the daily serving of food. So they have people of their own. They had their own people of their assembly go and carry out these deeds in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. God is glorified this way because the congregation is his saved people, and Jesus Christ is their Savior. And together they reflect and represent the summary of all that God said in order for the eternal good of humanity. Moving on this evening, let's talk about universalism. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 5. Universalism asserts that all human beings will eventually be saved, no matter the way you have lived, no matter the way you are living now, the way you will live in the future. All living beings will eventually be saved. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral of your person or covetous man, who is an idolater, will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ." God, the consequences of sin are self-evident, brothers and sisters. God will not reward any immoral man with eternal life. Christ is the Savior of the body, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. He is the one in authority. He is the one that leads and supports, whose word stands supreme above all else. According to Paul, there were some who would not be saved. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9, again, the Apostle Paul addresses certain things. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor infamous, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of our God." Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's read verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you." This is, "I forewarn you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul said that there would be people who would not inherit the kingdom of God by the way they lived their lives. And the Ephesians recognized this, and beyond any doubt, they were assured that if they would receive no inheritance, they would not receive heaven if they yielded to evil and temptation and actively involved themselves in sin. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 5. Ecumenism is refuted by Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ecumenism is the movement designed to unite all churches. You see the bumper sticker talking about coexist. And they do this while overlooking doctrinal differences. "Well, you believe this, I believe this." They don't exactly match, but we can come together because we believe in God. That's what ecumenism teaches. Paul wrote that there is one faith in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Again, there is one system of belief. It is singular. The fellowship of Christians does not rest on subjective information. It is not man-made information. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, let's notice Jesus' words about this. John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" If you continue in what? "In my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." There is no salvation without embracing that one truth that Jesus talks about. And that there is one word of truth according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, and it must not be compromised. Ecumenism is like rheumatoidism. If it isn't put in check, it will spread to other members of the body. The Bible never speaks of multiple faiths, of different faiths. You think about the infant church there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In verse 42, "When they were studying and they were growing, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." And the Apostle Paul addresses this very same thing in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." That's not enough. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same faith." Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. For that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you sit back and look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 20, Paul addresses the church there about they should be doing something. They should be putting on the full armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible. Why does he tell them to do these things? To stand firm against the scheme of the devil. Paul says that these people are involved in war, not in a true signing ceremony. Ecumenism is refuted by Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And last of this evening, let's look at non-essentiality of immersion is also refuted in the Ephesian letter. Nearly all denominational organizations deny that immersion is necessary for salvation from past sins. And the reason why they argue this is because baptism is at work. You know, we are not saved by works. So we are not saved by baptism. But one thing they fail to realize is that we are not saved by works of human origin. Neither are we saved by works that permit boasting. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, if you turn there with me, we see that baptism was commanded by Jesus, or commanded by God, through Peter. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. And when one is immersed, they are saved by grace. Look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 was when Paul was in Ephesus. He was there with the church at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, let's read the beginning of the first five verses. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "What were you baptized?" And they said unto John's baptism. But Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Same thing is said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The Ephesians have been immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 19, and verses 4 and 5. And they were saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. They were in the body of Christ. So Paul wrote to them and said that Jesus had cleansed it, that is, the assembly of the saved, by the washing of water and the word, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. This refers to purification from sin that God granted those who were immersed. Look at Acts chapter 22, and verse 16. If baptism was not necessary, then why is this account given in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 22, Paul is giving his defense before the Jews about why he has done the things he has done, why he wanted to be a disciple of Christ, and why he would die even for the sake of Christ. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, he's talking about when Ananias came to him and told him what he must do. And in verse 16, Ananias tells him, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. If this message was not urgent, if this message was not essential to you being saved, why would Ananias ask him, why are you waiting? Why are you delaying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, look at verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul here is writing to Titus and he's reminding him of some certain things in Titus chapter 3. But look closely at verse 5. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Regeneration means a new birth. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, and he was teaching Nicodemus, who came to him at night. "It is through being born of water and the Spirit." And washing of water is descriptive of baptism. Renewing of the Holy Spirit means newness of life that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Christians walk by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, through hearing the word of Christ, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, through which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that which we are renewed. Put off the old man and put on the new. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 33. I thank you for your attention this evening. I hope in some way this has been beneficial to you. I give a lot of credit to Bruce Reeves, listening to some of his debate growing up. He really helped me get some of this information going. I hope it's been beneficial to you as well. The truth and examples of the first century are God's instructions, not man's. And these instructions are just as applicable in mind today as they were in the first century. We need to do the exact same things that the Ephesians did to be saved, or we'll be left in the same things they did before they became Christians, and that is allowing the rest of the religious world to walk in darkness. Children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. God's way is the correct way. And we don't need to listen to any man or woman who tells you different. We need to believe and obey God today and everything. You can also find the plan of salvation in Scripture Redemption in the book of Ephesians. What the Ephesians did to become Christians were the following. They heard the word of truth. They believed the message of God. They repented of their past sins. They confessed Christ as their Lord, the Son of the living God. And in fact, the entire epistle of Ephesians is a confession of Christ's Lordship. And lastly, and most importantly, they were baptized, they were immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're not here, if you're here this evening and you are not a part of the Lord's one church, they're part of the Lord's body, the unity that we talk about in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Won't you do as the Ephesians did and become a Christian this evening? Following the pattern that was left by the Holy Spirit for us to follow. If you've already done that, you're not living faithful to God. You're not following that one pattern that we talked about in New Testament time. Would you come forward, repent of your sins, and receive the forgiveness of your past sins, or repent of them so that you're willing to go to heaven? Whatever your situation may be, would you please come as we stand and sing for your encouragement?